Still on chapter 1. We're going through it a little slower than I originally planned, believe it or not. But we are unstoppable. We did finish part 4, so I decided, do I make this part 4, part 2? I thought, no, I'll just make it part 5. It's a little easier to understand it that way. So last week, we found the disciples in a time of transition. Remember, they were between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. And we found out what they were doing during that time is that they were staying, they were praying, and they were weighing. Staying, praying, and weighing. They were staying together, fellowshipping together, staying centered on God. They were in a prayer meeting, praying together, making trips to the temple together, or the upper room together, and they're just waiting on the Lord. And then the praying that we decided was that they were praying for actually one thing in particular. They were praying for the promise that Jesus gave them, and that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. So they were gathered together, praying in one accord, praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they were also weighing this decision, this heavy decision, on who was going to take the place of Judas as the next apostle. So that's where we pick it up today. We are at verses 15 and 16, and we'll just use this kind of as our scripture text this morning. So if you would stand, let's give reverence to God's word this morning. And we're going to finish down at the end of the chapter today, unless the rapture happens. Or something dramatic happens, we will finish this chapter today. All right? In those days, Peter stood up among the disciples. The number of people together was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit previously spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became the guide to those who seized Jesus." Father, we ask your blessing upon your word today. I pray, Lord, that there would be clarity of some things that perhaps bring confusion into our lives. That, Lord, we would be thrilled once again and encouraged once again that your word is inspired by you. And, Lord, that we can learn from your word and apply it to our lives in so many different ways. And for your Holy Spirit to do that today, we ask. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I really want to pause here at this verse because we have something very important to learn about how we got the scriptures. It was the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that the apostles and those who are gathered in the upper room are waiting for. It's the same Holy Spirit that Jesus promised he would send when he ascended up into heaven. He is the third member of the Trinity, and he is the one that inspired the scriptures. Peter would later say that the writers of the Bible were carried along, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit as they recorded their words. And what you see here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16 is a beautiful illustration of what we call dual authorship. As Peter is referencing these songs or these psalms, look at how he describes the psalms. He says, which the Holy Spirit previously spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So the question is, who wrote the psalms? Well, we would say, well, David wrote most of the psalms. But wait a minute. It also says that the Holy Spirit wrote the psalms. It's right there in the passage. We've got a dual authorship. Both are mentioned. So that's what we believe in. We call it dual authorship, a divine author, capital A, who carried along a human author, little a. And as capital A carried along the little a, he did not usurp or subjugate the human author's temperament, his experiences, his interests. He used all of those things. He used his personality. He used the background. But strategically, the Holy Spirit, using those things, moved him along in penning God's word. I mean, really, it's an amazing thing when you think about the inspiration of the scriptures and how it worked this way, how it all came about. And so as you read the Bible, you'll see the personalities of the biblical writers. You'll see their interests coming out. And yet at the same time, somehow, really, it's kind of a mystery. I couldn't explain exactly how it happens, but the Holy Spirit guided them in their thoughts, guided them, drove them along, not doing away with their personalities and their interests and their gifts, respecting all of that and still coming up with the divine Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. And basically what that means literally is God breathed it. God drove it along. God breathed it. When it says God breathed, it's speaking here about that dual authorship of Scripture, with capital A guiding little a to record God's Word in such a way that the original manuscripts, there's not one single mistake, there's not one error in it. And yet God somehow sovereignly used the individual to write His Word. And this is what Peter meant in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 when he says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men," and we could add those two words, not subjugated, "men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It may help you understand that that Greek word there is Pharaoh. And that's the same word you find in Acts chapter 27 and verse 17. It's used in connection with a sailboat. And the scripture says, when the ship, did I have this verse for you? Yes. "When the ship was overpowered and could not head into the wind, we let her drift. Drifting under the leeward side of an island called Cauda, we could scarcely secure the rowboat. When they had hoisted it abroad, they used ropes to undergird the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the sands of Cyprus, they struck sail and so were driven." That's the word Pharaoh. They, as the wind moved them along, that is what Peter says happened when the scriptures were written. The Holy Spirit, like the winds of a sailboat would drive a ship along, the Holy Spirit would move upon that human author and drive him along till he pens the very word that God wanted him to pen. And so Peter says in verse 16, though, he says, "Brothers, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit previously spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became the guide to those who seized Jesus. For he was numbered with us and took part in his ministry." Verse 18 is in parentheses there. It says, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the middle, and all his organs or intestines spilled out. It became known to all the residents of Jerusalem," so this field is called in their dialect, ekeldama, that is field of blood. Now, when I read this, I could care less that his organs and his intestines gushed out. Only Luke was a physician. In Colossians chapter 4, in verse 14, it says, "Luke, the beloved physician." So dual authorship of Scripture. You understand the Holy Spirit is using what Luke knows. And Luke is interested in that. We might not be, but Luke is. And so Luke's personality comes out. I mean, if I'm writing this, I don't care about the intestines, I don't care about the organs, because that's not my background. That's really not something that I'm interested in. I'm not knowledgeable that much in medicine and biology or anything like that, but Luke was. There's also a lesson in this passage on how to handle contradictions. I like how Thomas L. Constable put it here. He says, "The account of Judas's death differs from Matthew's, who wrote that Judas hanged himself in Matthew 27, 5. He says the two events are easy to combine, and undoubtedly both accounts were true. Perhaps Judas hanged himself And in the process, he fell headlong, literally flat on his face, and tore open his abdomen. Perhaps the rope or branch with which he hanged himself broke. Or perhaps when others cut his corpse down, it fell and broke open, as Luke described. Another view is that Judas defiled the city when he hanged himself, so the priest threw his body over the wall facing the Hinnom Valley, and his guts gushed out. Now, the reason I think this is important for us to understand the seeming contradictions in the Bible, because you will have people who know enough of the Bible to be dangerous. You know, they know that there's apparent contradictions there, and if you try to witness to them, they'll say, yeah, but what about this? And what about this? Isn't this a contradiction? So you really need to know how to handle these things, because I don't believe there is any contradiction in the Bible. I believe that different passages harmonize the Bible and help us see from different perspectives the same event. So what we have here is a lot of different ways to try to harmonize this. And I think that my idea is that Judas defiled the city. As the last point up there, he defiled the city when he hanged himself, so that the priest threw his body over the wall facing the Hinnom Valley. And when they threw his body over the wall, that's when his abdomen ripped open and his guts or his intestines gushed out. Why do I say that? Well, for one, it was the time of the Passover. And Jewish law talked about how you can't have a religious activity in the defiled city. So in order to get the defilement out of the city, Judas was cast out of the city. And there's no contradiction here. It just harmonizes. And the interesting thing about the inspiration of the scripture, with God working through individuals, with their personality, their temperament, their interests, is that we get a better perspective on the Bible. Don't take it as a contradiction. Look for how the passages harmonize, how they come together, how they fit together, even as pieces of a puzzle. All right? So we learned a lesson about the inspiration of scriptures. We learned a lesson about how to handle these supposed contradictions. Further proof to me of inspiration, because it's obvious when you read the gospel accounts that they did not sit down together and come up with a story. Because if they had done that, they would have all said the same thing. In fact, the fact that they didn't say it the same way and they emphasized different details, to me, is further proof of the inspiration of Scripture. They did not collaborate. They did not work together on their story. But they wrote according to their own personalities. They wrote according to the things that stood out to them in that account. And it was the Holy Spirit that drove them along using those things to pen the inspired, perfect, infallible Word of God. So Peter here, though, he's going to move on here, and because this is the end of Judas. And he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." So Peter now, he's going back to the book of Psalms, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit through David, to give us a prophetic word to tell us that what happened to Judas was not unexpected to God. God knew of it centuries before. He knew what was going to happen. So Peter took this, and maybe Jesus had pointed these things out to him. Remember when they had that 40 days together before Jesus ascended to heaven after the resurrection, how he taught his disciples about things from their Old Testament point of view. And perhaps Jesus had gone over this passage with Peter and the prophecy that the Lord Jesus would be scorned. I mean, you read the Psalms, this great messianic Psalms, talking about how Jesus would be given vinegar to drink, that he would be abandoned, but Judas here, but one would have to take his place because this office that he had needed to be filled. And that's all Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. If you want to go home and read those, you can. I'll not take the time to do that this morning. But I just wanted you to know that for context. If you look at Psalm 109, verse 8, Peter becomes very burdened because of what is written there. And he's become burdened that Judas must be replaced because the number of apostles has to be 12. It has to be. There has to be 12 apostles. We are down to 11. So you get an urgency in Peter here. We need to elect, or we need to discover who the next apostle is that God has chosen to take Judas's place. So it says there, therefore of these men who have accompanied us while the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the very day that he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. And so they nominated two men that met those qualifications. So they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was named Justus, and Matthias. So they nominated and then they prayed. They prayed and they said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell to go to his own place." And then they did something that they did in the Old Testament. They cast lots. They cast lots, convinced that God would determine the outcome. It's the last time they cast lots in the Bible, because after this, they rely upon the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would then come and grant them wisdom. But in this case, they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was added to the 11 apostles. Verse 26 says, then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. So he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So I have just one question here. Why was Peter so burdened, so concerned that there would be 12 apostles? Why didn't they just say, we're down to 11, let's just go on? Why did they have to elect one more? And some people say that Peter acted presumptuously here. They think the last apostle, the 12th apostle, should have actually been Paul. And that Paul was the one that God had chosen to replace Judas. But I don't think so. I think that Peter knew exactly what he was doing. And I think he probably acted on the instructions that Jesus gave during those 40 years between the resurrection and the ascension. What is Peter looking forward to? What has been on the mind of these disciples? It's this: are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? That was the focus of their attention. Peter was looking forward to the kingdom. But remember, Jesus told him, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So Peter didn't know when Jesus was going to bring in this kingdom. He didn't know when it was going to happen. He didn't know the times or the seasons. But I want you to notice that he's still thinking of a literal kingdom, that Jesus' kingdom is going to come to earth. And so he's thinking about that, and he's saying, we need to elect somebody now because we don't know when that kingdom is going to come. And we'll talk more about that, but I just think it's interesting if we talk about the number 12 for a couple of minutes. The number 12 in the Bible is the number of completeness. There are 12 months that complete a year. And interestingly, this is not only true on earth, but it's going to be true in the New Jerusalem. We're told in the book of Revelation chapter 22 that the tree of life is going to bear 12 rotations of fruit. Monthly fruit, 12 crops of fruit every month of the year for the healing of the nations. And Jesus talked about 12 hours of sunlight in which somebody can get something done, and then 12 hours of darkness. And together, those 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness make up a 24-hour day. Jesus spoke for the first time in terms of recorded words when he was 12 years old. We're told that heaven is going to be 12,000 stadia in length and width and height. And so the number 12 in the Bible is the number of completion. It completes a year, it completes a day, it completes a night, it completes the city of New Jerusalem. Now think about this. The church of Jesus Christ will be in New Jerusalem forever and ever. And it's made up of both the Jewish redeemed channel of redemption that God the Father developed in the Old Testament, and also the Jews of all the ages represented by the 12 patriarchs. It's also going to be made up of the church, which is represented by the 12 apostles. Jacob had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. God built a nation made up of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus built a church on the foundation of the 12 apostles. So you see, replacement theology cannot be right. God has a plan, God has a program for both the Jewish people and the church. And as you put 12 and 12 together, you come up with what? I think some of you need to go back to first grade. 12 and 12 is 24. Let's look at the book of Revelation, chapter number 4. Revelation chapter 4 has this great worship service in heaven. Revelation 4. I don't know if that's what I said, but here's what the scripture says. It's really one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, there was an open door in heaven. The first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this.' Immediately I," this is talking about John, "was in the spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, with one sitting on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like a jasper and sardis stone. There was a rainbow around the throne, appearing like an emerald." Notice this, 24 thrones were around the throne. "And I saw 24 elders sitting on the thrones, clothed in white garments. They had crowns of gold on their heads." Now, here's the question I have when I read that passage. Who are the 24 elders? They can only be New Testament saints because they have already enjoyed the resurrection. In the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation, you are given 5 bits of information that limit us to the identity of these 24 elders. They are, first of all, blood redeemed. "You have redeemed us to God by your blood," chapter 5, verse 9. One theory is that they're angels. No, they can't be angels because they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Second thing to notice is that they are sitting on thrones. They're not seats, as some translations say. These are thrones. Round about the thrones were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. So one elder sitting on each throne. Now, the Bible precedence for 24 men worshiping God in his throne is found in the account of David, King David, when he established 24 courses of priests for the temple service. And this was in obedience to the command that the Lord had given Aaron in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. As there were 24 courses of priests for the temple service in the Old Testament, there must be 24 courses of priests in the New Testament priesthood. Let me explain why. This is not the New Testament copying the pattern set in the Old Testament. It's actually the other way around. The arrangement and order of the temple in the Old Testament was patterned after the arrangement and shadow of heavenly things. See, the real temple is in heaven. Everything on earth is a shadow of that. And Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 tells us that, because it says that they serve as an example and a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. So he said, "Go, Moses, make all things after the pattern that I have given you. And so the 24 elders, therefore, are likely the heads of the 24 courses of the heavenly New Testament priesthood. And the courses will maintain a continuous presence in the throne room of God for all of eternity. If it follows the pattern there in the Old Testament, each course will serve 2 weeks of the year in temple service. Four times per year, all the courses will be present. Whether the head of each course is a permanent post or a rotating post is uncertain. Here's the way I like to look at it. We are all New Testament priests. Would we all get a turn? Would we all get our turn, our course, to be in the very throne room of God and worship Him? That excites me. I think that's the way it is. God is no respecter of persons. I think we're a time where we'll all come, we will have our own course when we get to serve God while sitting on the throne in His very throne room. Oh, you talk about the grace of God. There is nothing that I have done to ever deserve that. But the grace and mercy of God is, it's unfathomable. But the third thing about these 24 elders is that they are wearing reward crowns. They had on their heads crowns of gold. They're not wearing the royal crown, but the crown of one who is a servant, who has been rewarded. Next, they have resurrection robes. They are clothed in white robes. Revelation 4:4. This is the literal robe that all believers receive in the resurrection, which symbolizes their justification. Number five, they possess all the aforementioned blessings in heaven before the tribulation starts. To me, this is probably the greatest passage to teach the pre-tribulation rapture, because there is the clear fact that they are seen in the throne room of God, seated on thrones, wearing their robes and crowns. So they've been to the judgment seat of Christ to receive these things. They are there in heaven worshiping God before the first seal is open and the Antichrist is revealed. I mean, you can take that or leave it. I have a hard time getting around that, which tells me that Jesus could come at any time and reward you and I for our faithfulness to Him. The timeline of the 24 elders is interesting there. And as you go to chapter 1, as we close out the book of Revelation and begin to talk about the great and glorious city, the city of New Jerusalem, says this, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, her light like a most precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, of the Israelites, who were written, 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations on them, were the names of what? The 12 apostles of the Lamb." So why did there need to be a 12th apostle? Because their names are going to be written on the 12 foundations of the wall in the new city of Jerusalem. And Peter didn't know the timing when all of this was going to happen. And he said, "Guys, it's urgent. We need to pick the next apostle." And so that's what they did. They picked that 12th apostle. Next week, we are going to move on, and we're going to talk about Pentecost. But I want to talk about something else before I dismiss you today. Do you know that as we move closer to the end times, the more Satan and his earthly conspirators, and not a conspiracy theory, it is actually a conspiracy that Satan has with the people and the kings and the leaders of this world, as we see in Psalm 2:1, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? Do you know, as we get closer to the end, Satan is not hiding anymore. Evil is not hiding anymore. It's out in the open. In fact, they write about it. They brag about it. It's like they say, this is what we're going to do, and there's nothing anybody can do to stop it. But that's not quite true. Somebody set me on a course to do a little bit of studying, and I was fascinated by what I found. I don't know if you ever heard of the name Alice Bailey. She was a New Ager. Before her death in 1949, Bailey had written over 10,000 pages, which made their way into 24 books, some of which were published after her death by a publishing company that Alice and her husband Foster created in the early 1920s. The name of that publishing company, they called it the Lucifer Publishing Company. Later, they renamed it Lucius Trust. Not trying to hide where their belief was. And Bailey claimed that most of her writings were channeled through a spirit guide, a demon, with the title Master DK. The Theosophists, who are occultists, the word literally means wise concerning God, they consider Master DK to be a member of what they refer to as the spiritual hierarchy or council of adepts, and one of the masters of the ancient wisdom. So Master DK is revered by many Theosophists as the communications director of the masters of the ancient wisdom. And supposedly, he telepathically transmitted teachings to Bailey. And in 1934, Master DK claimed through the voice of Bailey that he resides in a physical body and aspires to a level that goes beyond the Christ himself. Now, in her writings, Bailey makes at least 15 references to the year 2025. Not 2024, not 2026, 2025. This is based upon the demonic revelations from Master DK. But Stephen Chernikoff, in his book 2025 and the World Teacher, he lists these references. And according to him, every 100 years, our spiritual hierarchy meets to decide humanity's fate. The book charts the alleged hierarchical conclaves, which is demonic strategy sessions led by Satan, from 1425 to 2025. The back cover, Chernikoff's book, contains the following blurb. This is a very handy little book for those wishing to appraise themselves of the urgency of the year 2025. It is a year that the masters meet in their once-in-a-century conclave. This very year, that meeting is set to take place. And what I found inspiring to me, and I'm not saying that I have some special in with God or anything like that, but as I thought about that and I thought about how God put the word unstoppable in my heart for this year, and then I think about the demonic activity and what they have planned for this year, it reinforced to me that the Church of Jesus Christ is in a spiritual battle, but we are still unstoppable. That remnant that Jesus has put together, he's going to continue to build. But Bailey stated that once conditions were right, this is what she said, once conditions were right, nothing could stop the age of Aquarius. You heard that, right? Remember that song? Some of you maybe heard the age of Aquarius. Back in the 70s. They also call it their golden age. But everything in her teachings leads up to the year 2025. Now, how much stock do we put into this? Well, Acts chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that man cannot know the times and the seasons which God has ordained. God is the ultimate arbitrator of his eschatological timetable. It's God who changes the times and the seasons, as Daniel said, removes kings and raises up kings, Daniel 2:21. And although Satan is not omnipotent, and the plans of his earthly co-conspirators are not guaranteed to happen according to his schedule, that does not mean that we should completely ignore his timetable. The Bible warns that a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple pass on or are punished, or in other words, they keep going and they suffer for it. So knowing the enemy's plans helps us and prepares us for what lies ahead. And again, this does not mean that their deadlines will succeed, but it doesn't mean that we should ignore it altogether either. I mean, could it be more mere coincidence that nearly 100 years ago, high-level Satanists with a direct line to Lucifer himself were discussing this very year, 2025? And today we hear so much of the world's elite targeting this same time frame. Is that coincidence? Perhaps. And yet, the global changes, the rapid advancement of technology, seems to me that things are going to happen more likely sooner than later. And you got to wonder how much AI is going to carry into this. I like what Mike Campbell, a character in Ernest Hemingway's 1926 novel, The Sun Also Rises, what he says there. He was asked about his money problems. How did you go into bankruptcy? Mike responded, two ways. First gradually, and then suddenly. There's a lot of truth in the way our world has gone. Things have gone along gradually, but you can expect things to happen at a more rapid pace, suddenly, more sudden, as we get closer to the end. Satan's one world system is going to arrive in similar fashion. First gradually, and then suddenly. So what does this have to do with the Christian? What does this have to do with you and I? And what is this plan all about? Well, here's their plan. Alice Bailey said, a great and new movement is proceeding, and a tremendously increased interplay and interaction is taking place. This will go on until AD 2025. During the years intervening between now and then, very great changes will be seen taking place. Well, we have seen a lot of changes in the last 100 years. And then she goes on to say, in 2025, the date in all probability will be set for the first stage for the externalization of the hierarchy. The present cycle from now until that date is called technically the stage of the forerunner. Interesting term, right? The forerunner. It is preparatory in nature, testifying in its methods, and attempting to be revelatory in its techniques and results. So everything, she says, up to this year would be planning, preparing, and testing. And then when that is done, finally, it will be revealed. And she went on to say, the whole world problem has reached a crisis today. And because its clarification will be the outstanding theme of all progress, educational, religious, economic, which really are the bases that the Antichrist is going to build his empire on. And it has not our educational system changed? Look at the church today. Where's the church today? And there's a great push toward ecumenicalism and bringing all faiths together into one religion. And then she says this is new released energy. You need to understand that according to the New Agers, you are the problem. Because you don't have the energy, you don't have the frequency, you don't have the vibration, you don't recognize your inner divinity, you are holding them back from bringing in their golden age. And then they teach this, that those who don't have the energy are going to be taken out of the way. I don't know if they're referring to a rapture. I know there are other plans, and I'm going to discuss this further on my blog. There's some things I just don't want to say here today. But there is a plan out there. And let me back up there and finish what she says about the energy. This new released energy can prove itself a saving force for mankind. No, we already have the Savior of mankind. His name is Jesus Christ. And anyone or anything else is a false savior. You need to be clinging to Jesus like never before. You need to be testing the scriptures like Paul said the Bereans did. You need to be searching them like never before. If you want to recognize deception, do not seek answers from the world system. We need to think biblically above all else, and we need to use critical thinking skills. Quoting again, releasing from poverty, ugliness, degradation, slavery, and despair. It will destroy the great monopolies, take the curse out of labor, and open the door into that golden age that all men want. Sounds a lot like the millennium there. That's what we kind of think the millennium is going to be like. And it's true that I want a golden age. I think we all do. I want a golden age. But anything less than having the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords rule over that age is an imitation. I am waiting for Jesus Christ. I am doing what the Bible says to do. I am waiting for my great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to appear in the skies. I'm looking upward to my redemption. I'm listening for the sound of the trumpet. The golden age is Satan's attempt at a counterfeit kingdom. And did you notice, she says that one thing, they say at one time, like there's nothing that can stop us, and yet she says that somebody is holding it back. And the church will continue to hold it back as long as the church is here. Because the church is the restrainer, I believe. I believe the Holy Spirit in the church, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says there is a restrainer. There is something working to hold back evil. And that's you and I. We are working, we are holding all of this back. That is consistent with Jesus saying, I will build my church, and the gates of what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm here to encourage you, church. I'm here to tell you what I believe is the truth. I believe we're in the fight of our lives. I do. There is a spiritual battle that is intensifying like never before. And you need to be close to the Savior. You need to be in your Bibles. You need to be on your knees. You need to be sharing with each other, getting advice and counsel from each other. Hey, what do you think about this? Because in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Don't go it alone. Don't think that you can do this all by yourself. We need each other. I need you. You need me. And as we stand together, there is nothing that can stop the church of Jesus Christ because the church is unstoppable. I don't care what they have planned for this world. I don't care what kind of schemes they have. I don't much care how much power they think that they have in their own divinity or working through these evil spirits. Jesus is all powerful. He's not called the Almighty God for nothing. He is the Almighty. And he is the author and finisher of our faith. And I'll tell you what, if your trust is in any place but Jesus today, you should be scared. You said, Pastor, you're going to try me to scare me into heaven? I'll scare you into heaven if I have to. Because at least you'll be in heaven. You don't want to be on this earth when all hell breaks loose. You want to be safe in the arms of Jesus. That you have that choice today. Choose Jesus or reject him. I'm not going to make a choice. I think I'll take my chances. See how everything plays out. You know, I'm not against Jesus. Well, Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. This is one area you cannot be on the fence. You cannot be straddling the fence. You cannot stand in the middle of the road. You need to make a choice. That choice is yours today. If you have not chosen Jesus, honestly, I'd be afraid to walk out of here this morning because I don't know the future. I don't know how quick things could happen. Some of you know I passed out at the wheel a few weeks ago. I didn't know I was going to pass out when I got in the car. Fortunately, I didn't die, but I could have. And you don't know what's going to happen to you when you leave here this morning. please, I beg you, if you have not done so, put your faith and trust in Jesus and begin to live for him. It is the only sensible thing to do. It is the only safe thing to do. Evil is coming. But if you continue to go on and you don't learn from it, then you set yourself up for destruction. The simple pass on, and they're punished. You can be punished or you can be rewarded. That's your choice. Face the chastening hand of God, the judgment of Almighty God, before nobody will be able to stand. Or you can hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Your choice. Your choice. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Anybody here today say, "Pastor, would you pray for me? I've not received Christ as my Savior," or perhaps you did, but you've backslidden and you've walked away from him. You've walked away from the faith of your childhood. And you've walked away from all that. I want you to know you are living in dangerous, dangerous territory. And the Father is waiting for you to come home today with open arms. He's looking for you. He's watching. He's looking expectantly. He's watching eagerly for you to come home. So if you're here today and you would like me to pray for you, you want to receive Christ, or you want to recommit your life to him and rededicate it to him, I wonder if you'd just raise your hand up and then down. Anyone? Amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Let me pray for you today. If there's others, maybe you need to pray. Even if you didn't raise your hand, pray and just come back to God, or come to him in the first place and offer him your life. Father, I pray for this one today and others that have this heart that has been cold against you, has not been welcoming. But today, Lord, they are receiving you for the first time, or they're coming back home to receive your forgiveness and your love. Lord, I know, as the scripture in the Proverbs, or the prodigal son, and the passage in that parable, you are looking for them. And I believe you will run to meet them as they take that first step, as they come to their senses and begin to make their way home. You will meet them. You will shower them with love and mercy and extend your grace to them. Perhaps there's somebody listening online, or will listen it someday, that this would be their experience as well. I pray that it might be so. And for those of us, Lord, who are in the midst of this battle, I thank you for the comfort of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I thank you for the promised power of your Holy Spirit that we will look at next week. Lord, may we be willing and ready to open ourselves up for whatever you want to do in our lives through the ministry of your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I preached my heart out to you today. I really did. I hope that you are right with God. Amen. I didn't pray for the meal. I guess I should do that. Then we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship that we have now, and the eating of what has been prepared for us with our brothers and sisters. Lord, bless those times and that food to our body's needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.